For some time now we have been considering the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and over the last couple of messages I have been detailing those scriptures which speak of sin against the Holy Ghost. We come this morning to deal with what is one of the darkest and most perplexing, most terrible of all the subjects that the Bible raises concerning the Holy Spirit. Reading from Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 22 to the end of verse 34. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this portion of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we cry to thee today for the special solemnizing presence of the Spirit of God. As we look into thy word, such a message today, we pray that thou wilt grip every heart. We pray, our God, that that wholesome fear of God may be imparted even to the hardest sinner here today. And our God, we pray that there will be fruit for the preaching of the word. Withdraw the foot of some poor soul from the broad road that leads to destruction. O God, our Father, speak a word in season to those who are in need. Save the lost. Edify and revive thy people. And O God, our Father, in the midst of this meeting, through everything that is said, magnify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in his name and for his sake, we ask these things. Amen. As I read the Bible, I think that it is a mark of the marvelous goodness of God that of all the sins of every description that the Bible records for us, every one of them, with one single exception, may be forgiven. I find in Scripture that there are those who have cursed God to His face, but their sin was forgivable. There are those in Scripture guilty of the most heinous moral outrages, and yet they were pardoned. The Bible speaks of adulterers whose adultery was forgiven, thieves whose theft was remitted. It even speaks of sodomites in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 10 and 11, and says how some of even the sodomites in Corinth were wonderfully converted and forgiven for their sin. Yes, there are even those who were guilty of murder, not only of murder, but of the murder of a man of God. Yea, not only of the murder of a man of God, but the murder of the very Christ of God. And they were forgiven. What a wonderful message is the message of Bible pardon. It's been my joy to kneel with people whose lives have been broken and stained and marred, who had given up hope, who had felt that there was no light in the darkness for them, and to turn them to this very passage which we read this morning and show them how that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. How great is the goodness of God! Nowhere is the love of God more clearly described than in those lovely words of the Apostle Paul when he said, Christ died for the ungodly. God's love for sinners is great. But notwithstanding all such expressions and demonstrations of the love of God, there is a sin for which there is never forgiveness, for which there is no forgiveness, therefore no peace of conscience in this life, and certainly for which there is no forgiveness and no clearance at the judgment bar of God. It is called here by the Lord Jesus Christ the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. By many people this is simply called the unpardonable sin. That seems to be a very sensible name for it. But it raises a question over which there's been a lot of dispute. Is there only one sin that's unpardonable? If there is, then all the different verses of the Bible that speak of an unpardonable sin are really speaking of the one sin, maybe from various aspects. Most commentators in the Bible take it that there's only one sin that's unpardonable, described in various ways in Scripture. Some others, however, demur and hold that in fact there are different sins that end up being unpardonable. I have to say that that appears to me to fly in the face of the statement of Christ that all manner of sin and blasphemy may be forgiven unto man with one single exception. So you can see right away that we're in an area where there's a lot of dispute, conflicting opinions. For instance, you'd wonder how people can come to such diverse conclusions reading the same Bible. But the Lutherans believe that this is a sin which only regenerate people can commit. Nobody but the regenerate, according to the classic Lutheran position, can commit this sin. Over against that, the classic Calvinistic position is that no regenerate person can possibly commit this sin. Diametrically opposed. So there are many opinions. What I want to do today is to look at the theories about this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, just set them out. Then, the body of the message, we want to look at the texts. After all, it's what the Bible says that really matters. The texts in Scripture about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And then I want to wrap it all up with the simple teaching of this subject in the Bible. Now let me quickly dispense with the theories. Of all the multitudes of notions that people have come up with, I think they may be summarized under three headings. First of all, there are those who say that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is the sin of ascribing to the devil those plainly miraculous works of the Holy Ghost. Ascribing to the devil what are plainly the miraculous works of God the Holy Ghost. Wesley said that he found nothing clearer in Scripture than that this was the meaning of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Going away, way back in church history, men like Chrysostom, the man of the golden mouth, probably the greatest preacher of the Greek church, coming to Jerome, possibly the greatest scholar of the Western church, they both agreed that blaspheming the Holy Ghost is in fact taking the plainly attested miracles of the Spirit's power and attributing them to the devil. Now, some people went even further and they said, well, that means it could only be committed in the life of Christ. Why on earth they came to that conclusion, I really can't say, because it doesn't appear to me to follow logically from their first position. So let's take this. This is the first idea, attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit. In many ways, this is the simplest view. And I think a simple reading of Matthew 12 will show you that it is well grounded in Scripture. Bible teachers like R.A. Torrey really popularized this view, and they brought it with such power that I think in our fundamental churches today, nobody has ever heard of any other view of the subject. So it's attributing to the devil what is plainly the miraculous working of God the Holy Spirit. This is what happened in Matthew 12. Now, there's a second view. It was taught by no less a Bible teacher than the great Augustine, the North African Bishop of Hippo. Always a strange name for a Bishop of Hippo, but an outstanding teacher. Not infallible, but certainly to be looked at. And he has led thousands, yea, millions after him, when he said, no, this sin, really, when you take all the Scriptures into consideration, is the sin of final impenitence. This is the sin of a man whose heart is finally hardened against Christ and against the gospel, and he lives and dies impenitent. The only sin, he said, that God will not forgive is the sin of final refusal to repent. A lot of people followed that. Martin Luther's great friend Philip Melanchthon taught the same thing. A lot of our Scotch Presbyterian theologians taught the same thing. And in Scripture, there is certainly a very strong emphasis upon people who resist the plain teaching of the gospel and the strivings of the Holy Ghost, and they are warned that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. And if they die impenitent, there's absolutely no hope of forgiveness. Then there's the third view. And I suppose in Reformed churches, this is the view. John Calvin didn't like Augustine's view. He said, this is not a sin that's committed on your deathbed. This is a sin that's committed through your life. While there's plainly time to repent, this is a sin that takes place in the life. And he says, it is a sin of willful and malicious and wicked resistance to the conclusive evidence that the Holy Ghost presents to the mind, convicting it of sin and pointing it to Christ. It is that malicious, malevolent hatred of the gospel that rejects it no matter what the truth of it may be, no matter what the evidence for it is, no matter what the conviction of the Spirit is, no matter what the impetus that the Spirit places in our life may be to bring us to Christ, it is that total rejection of the gospel. You know, when you come to look at the Scriptures, there's a lot to be said for that. We have read in Matthew 12 this morning. Clearly the Lord Jesus was not only speaking of the words that the Pharisees had said. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Clearly, and I think Calvin was right here, the Lord Jesus is saying that behind the expression of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there is a heart that is inveterately, immovably implanted in sin, and it hates God with a maliciousness and a malevolence that will not allow any light to enter. When a man reaches that position, despite all the preaching of the gospel that he has heard, despite all the prayers with which he has been surrounded, despite all the offers which God in kindness has made to him, despite tears that he has shed, despite times when his heart has really felt the tugging of God's word and the mind has been enlightened by the truth of the gospel, despite it all, yet he hardens his neck. As Proverbs 29 puts it so graphically, he hardens himself. God gives him up to his sin, never to be recovered. So these then are the theories with some of the arguments that are produced. Now let's look at the texts themselves. We have read in Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. The background, of course, is Christ speaking to the Pharisees. He had just done a notable miracle. It was clearly a work of the Holy Spirit's power. The Lord Jesus says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Everybody saw the force of that logic. The people around him were crying, is not this the Son of David? They could immediately discern that this was the working of divine power. When the Lord Jesus spoke, even those wicked men who were sent to arrest him had to say, never man speak like this man. When the Lord Jesus preached, the Jewish people who listened to him marveled that he spoke with divine authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. When the Lord Jesus worked, even a member of the Sanhedrin like Nicodemus had to say, we know that thou art come from God. I don't want to get into John 3. But the expression there, come from God, on the mouth or on the lips of a Jewish teacher, is a description of the Messiah. Nicodemus was coming as near as he could to saying that in the very Sanhedrin, we have the evidence by your miracle working power that you are come from God. So the works of Christ, as with the words of Christ, clearly evidence divinity, divine power. But the Pharisees, wickedly, maliciously, hardening their hearts and blinding their minds against light, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils except by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They took what Nicodemus admitted they knew to be the work of God the Holy Spirit, and they said, it is the work of the devil. Very, very clearly then, the Lord Jesus is saying that such a thing is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, because it was on that occasion that he said, you may blaspheme God, you may blaspheme the Son of Man, you may commit many sins and be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is never to be forgiven. Why did he say this? The parallel passage in Mark 3:30 puts it very clearly. Because they said he hath an unclean spirit. I think nothing therefore could be clearer that according to Matthew and Mark, the essence of this sin committed by the Pharisees was attributing to the devil what was clearly attested to be the work of the Holy Ghost. Now let me say that the kind of hardness that filled the Pharisees, so that they repudiated the very Christ of God standing before them, that kind of hardness can very clearly be seen recurring in men and women today. There are those who, in the light of the gospel, the full light of this word of God, yet make a hellish mockery of Jesus Christ. When a man crosses that line, God knows. But I want to tell you, there are things that are not to be trifled with. There are things that are never to be mocked. And I believe there are many across this nation who betray the very same sin as the Pharisees in their lives. I think of apostates, some of them from this country, some of them from our country. I think of an American theologian, Nels F. Ferry, learned in the things of God, well able to go to the Scriptures, get up to teach them, coming to this book which teaches the virgin birth of Jesus Christ by the miraculous power of God the Holy Spirit. He nevertheless could get up before congregations across this world and then put it into cold print. Jesus Christ was but the bastard son of a German soldier. I want to tell you, my friend, that as I understand this Bible is not a theological discrepancy. That is not an allowable difference of interpretation. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It hath never forgiven us. You see him teaching, as I've indicated, is found in Mark chapter 3. Study those passages to attribute to the devil what is clearly of God the Holy Ghost is to blaspheme him. Remember, this is not a sin of ignorance. This is not a wandering by mistake into some forbidden area. This is the deliberate attribution to the devil of that which the Word of God has convinced your heart and mind is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12 adds another strand of thought. Because in that passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, But he's speaking of it in a context, verses 9 to 12, of apostasy. Look carefully, verse 9. He that denieth me before man shall be denied before the angels of God. Here's a denial by man that is followed inevitably by his being denied by God. That's an unpardonable sin. Yes, says Christ in verse 10, you may speak against the Son of Man and be forgiven, but unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And he goes on to say, when they bring you unto synagogues, magistrates, powers, take no thought how you, what you shall answer, what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you shall say. The Lord Jesus is speaking of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the context of denying him. Now this is not a mere denial out of fear. Peter did that and he was forgiven. Didn't Peter deny the Lord 3 times and he was forgiven? Yet here is a denial that is different in character. And the Lord Jesus says, he that denies me after this sort will never be forgiven, for it is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now what that denial is becomes clear from our next text. One of the most difficult in all the Bible, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and verses 4 to 6. Now let me read the verses, because they cause a lot of people a lot of problems. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now very obviously here is an unforgivable sin. There's no restoration to repentance after this sin. Let me turn you very quickly to Hebrews chapter 10, where you've got a parallel statement. Verse 26. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So there again, it's the unpardonable sin. Now what is this denial that both Christ and Paul now are talking about? What Paul has in mind is the total repudiation of the gospel as the ministration of the Spirit. What he's talking about is the entire rejection of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the way of atonement. Now when we turn to Hebrews 6, there are a lot of people who think that this is talking about saints falling away. Christians who somehow feel the Lord and they can never be restored. So they're saved today and they're lost in hell tomorrow. But this is far from the truth. The key to Hebrews 6 is verses 7 and 8. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now very clearly the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of these same people in Matthew 13. When he spoke of the seed falling on the thorny ground, just as Paul's talking about the thorny ground. These are not true believers, but people who have received great blessings through the gospel. I want you to be very intent in thinking this one through. For this touches many people. Especially does it touch those who are brought up in Christian homes under the sound of the gospel. Here are people and they receive many blessings through the gospel. Even though they themselves are not saved, yet there are many things that they have morally and spiritually, because of their association with the gospel. Yes, they even have made a thorny ground profession of the gospel. They are what the old Puritans used to call temporary believers. They are those who make a fair profession. But when the cares of this world come, when it comes to a contest between Christ and the world, they want the world. They are the thorny ground, so-called believers. They're not saved. They are not saved. Their end is to be burned. I find a very interesting thing in verse 9. That Paul contrasts true believers with them. Hebrews 6 and 9, and he says, the true believers have things that accompany salvation. These are people then who did not have the things that accompany salvation. Those are actually very strong words in the original, things that accompany salvation. Actually, they are things having salvation. Things that are of the very essence of salvation. These then are people who had many things, but they didn't have salvation. Now let me tell you, you can go a long way in religion and not have God's salvation. Let me quickly run down the list of the things these people had. They were enlightened. They were not dark heathens. They were enlightened. The word enlightened has in it the idea of being taught by the light of the Word of God. Like many, many people in Greenville, they are not heathens in the sense of lying in darkness, not knowing the gospel. Yes, they have a mental apprehension of the great saving truths of the gospel. They had grasped them with their minds, but these truths had never gripped their hearts. Then we read they tasted of the heavenly gift. A lot of discussion as to whether the gift is Christ in His life and death, or whether it's the Holy Spirit. It doesn't really make a lot of difference. I am inclined to think it's the Holy Spirit he's speaking of, who is called in Acts 2:38 the gift. In Acts 1:4 and 5 again, he's called the gift. Here are people and they had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had tasted of the operations of the Holy Spirit. They had felt the influence of the Holy Spirit. They had sat under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They had known through the preaching of the Word of God the direction of the Holy Spirit to repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. They tasted of the heavenly gift. There's a difference between tasting and drinking. The Lord Jesus, when He tasted the sponge that was put up to Him, He wouldn't drink of its content. Paul said to the Corinthians that true believers have drunk into one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Then they were partakers of the Holy Ghost. I have to say that this is a tremendously strong statement. There are those commentators who will draw the distinction between the word for partakers here and say the word that Paul used to the Colossians when he was speaking of true Christians. And I recognize the distinction. But this is the very same word that we find in Hebrews 3 and 1. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Yes, it speaks of people who are companions, who go along with, but it speaks, I think, of something very, very serious. These people, actually, had received miraculous gifts from the Holy Ghost. Sometimes that comes as a shock when people realize that unsaved people can have miraculous power. Matthew 7:22, the Lord Jesus warns us that there are people who will stand in the judgment day and say, in your name we cast out devils, in your name we did miracles. And he'll profess to them, I never knew you. Balaam, the arch apostate. Balaam, that wicked hater of God's people, yet had a miraculous experience. It didn't save him. The old Puritans again were at pains to point out that miraculous power is not in itself sanctifying power. God could use a donkey to speak to Balaam. The Lord Jesus said that the Holy Spirit could raise up sons out of the very stones of the earth. So the fact that an object is the recipient of miraculous power does not make that person or thing a child of God. Here are people, and they had felt miraculous power. When I read that, I tremble for many people in the charismatic movement who pin their faith on miracles and signs, most of which are purely illusory. But even if they were real miracles, even if they were, here are people who are partakers of the Holy Ghost in miraculous power, they're not saved. They tasted of the good word of God. It's interesting that in Jeremiah 33:14, the Bible calls God's promise of the Messiah His good word, or as the Authorized Version has it, His good thing. The Hebrew is a word that can mean word or thing. It's His good word. These people had lived to see God send the Messiah. Yet they weren't saved. They tasted of the powers of the world to come. It's interesting that the word powers is the word gifts of the Holy Ghost used in Hebrews 2 and 4. They had received again a taste of the miraculous power of the world to come. But they fell away. Now the falling away is not a slip. It's not an overcoming of a man with temptation and sin. No, no. If I could quote the words of A.W. Pink, great Bible teacher, who some years ago ministered not far from here in the city of Spartanburg. Pink said that this sin is the total renunciation of all the distinguishing principles of Christianity. And this not secretly, but openly. And this is what constitutes apostasy. Hebrews 10:26. Sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth. What is the sin? When you're reading the book of Hebrews, remember this. The sin that Paul is combating is the sin of having an external affiliation to the church, but finally rejecting the blood of Jesus Christ and giving up Christ in order for another way of salvation. My friend, let me tell you, that is apostasy. Now put all those texts together and you can see that this sin against the Holy Ghost certainly measures up to Calvin's view that there's a special inward malignant hatred of God and of His Christ, no matter what the truth is. Now I want to tell you something, and I want you to listen very carefully. Every sinner has an innate hatred of God. Every sinner is depraved. But I tell you this, if you are sitting here this morning and you are listening to the gospel as you've done on many occasions, and you find that the light of the gospel begins to dawn upon your mind and the conviction of the Spirit begins to tug at your heart, and there is a movement of grace within your soul to point you to Christ, but there wells up within you a willful hatred of Christ, a willful malignant rebellion against Christ, a willful resistance to what you know to be of God. You are on dangerous ground. Such a heart. Such a heart. He's on the very verge of being given up of God. Because you see, as I pointed out right at the beginning, there's a lot to be said for Augustine's idea of final impenitence. You don't have to wait till your deathbed to be finally impenitent. I have known men reach this stage fairly early in life. I have known men go through life without a hope of repentance. I have seen men tremble under the preaching of the gospel and come right up to the point of decision for Jesus Christ, only to turn away, to be thereafter as cold as the Arctic ice to the gospel. Totally impenetrable by any influence for God and for good. The Bible is very clear in this. This then is Paul's description to the Hebrews of the sin that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Notice in Hebrews 6 the references to the Holy Spirit. Who is it that enlightens your mind? It's the Holy Spirit. Who is it that gives you an experience of conviction of sin? It's the Holy Spirit. Who is it that through the preaching of the gospel is dealing with your soul? It is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, this kind of sin is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. It's interesting that Paul does actually describe some people who had committed this sin. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." He's speaking about apostates. Especially those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. The denial again is that apostate denial that we've been looking at in Hebrews 6. He describes these people again in Titus 1 verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Jude speaks of them in his little one chapter epistle. In verse 4, he speaks of certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, he says, "There's spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding." Do you see this? Feeding themselves without fear. Feeding themselves without fear. I see them at the Lord's table. I see them sit in the meetings of the church. And they're spots on the holy feast. They're blemishes on the testimony of a church. They feed themselves without any fear of God, without any thought of eternity. They have much profession, but they have no reality. Clouds without water. What a description of a hypocrite. A cloud without water, carried about of winds. Certainly not anchored to Christ. Certainly not stead upon the blood. Carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's an unforgivable sin. Hell is already reserved for them. These then are descriptions of the apostasy that Paul says cannot be forgiven. There's one final text that I should mention, and I'm only going to mention it in passing. 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Most people take this to be the same unpardonable sin, and they take death to be damnation. I have to say that I personally disagree. I believe the death here is physical death. I believe the people who are referred to in this text, unlike all the other texts, here they are true Christians. Here you have disobedient Christians, as you did in 1 Corinthians 11 and 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. It's the sleep of death. The death is physical. There is a sin unto death. There is a sin in the life of a Christian, whereby he brings such offense to God and to his truth and his cause in the world that the Lord just takes him home before his time. And though they die of chastening, yet, in the words of Christ, they are forgiven in the world to come, for they're covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now then, let's wrap it all up. What's the teaching then? Well, you learn something about the Holy Spirit. You learn something about His personality, Matthew 12. He's as much a person as the Father and the Son. You learn something about His deity. He is as truly God as the Father and the Son. It would be foolish to say you can sin against God and against the Son of God and be forgiven. But the Holy Spirit is much inferior, and yet if you sin against Him, you can't be forgiven. That would be nonsense. So you learn that about the Holy Spirit. You learn something about apostasy. The word apostate is used very easily by many Christians. But in the biblical sense, apostasy is a sin for which there is no forgiveness. You learn something else here. I hope it will be a comfort to some. That there is no ground in any of these texts for the kind of worry and fear and torment that so many people endure. There are some people who denied Christ, blasphemed Christ, lived in open sin, and then they come under conviction and they would love to be saved. And the devil tells them, but maybe you blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You couldn't be saved. I've talked to people like this. I remember dealing with one young person in particular. And this was her awful worry. She'd been deep in sin, into witchcraft, into drugs, into the hippie lifestyle. Now she longed for salvation, and yet she was afraid. Maybe I've committed that unpardonable sin. I remember dealing with another young woman who had been deeply, deeply enmeshed in the things of the devil. And when she was struggling out into the light of the gospel, this was the satanic whisper. But is there not a verse that says you can't be forgiven? I read a very simple illustration just this week. A preacher said he was dealing with a young man who wanted to be saved, desired Christ, yet he was tormented with this thought, I've lived a very wicked life, maybe there's no forgiveness for me. And the preacher just opened up at Matthew 12 and he said to the young man, having read that, he says, by whom do you desire to be saved? He said, I desire to be saved by Jesus Christ. Do you desire to be saved by one who has a devil and who works by the power of Satan? The young man said, no, I want to be saved by Christ. And immediately the light dawned. Because in Matthew 12,
The people who can't be saved are people who won't recognize Christ. They attribute his power to the devil. If there is in any man a desire to be saved by Christ, you have the unalterable proof that by the grace of God he has never committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Then there are people who are saved and they have fallen into sin, and the devil brings them to Hebrews 6. The number of Christians I have dealt with over the years that fall into this category, I could hardly calculate. I'm a Christian. I remember coming to Christ and the Lord brought me into life and liberty through the gospel. But I have failed the Lord. And here's a passage that says there's no restoration. Surely now I'm lost. No, my friend. The sin in Hebrews 6 is not a sin that born-again Christians can ever commit. The sin in Hebrews 6 is the sin of blaspheming the blood of Christ, repudiating the cross of Christ, and saying, I will be saved without Christ. That's the sin of Hebrews 6. This cannot be committed by saints. But there's another thing you learn. I want you to think of it very carefully. If you're not saved in this meeting, in the quietness of these closing minutes, I want you to let this sink in. That it's a very dreadful and dangerous thing to trifle with the witness of the Holy Ghost and to sin against light. Now let it sink in. It's a dangerous thing to sin against the light of that Bible. It's a very dangerous thing to trifle with the strivings of the Spirit of God. I've quoted Genesis 6 and 3. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Every preacher, looking through his ministry, sees faces rise before his mind of people he has dealt with, people he has preached to, people who were almost persuaded and who trifled with the witness of the Holy Ghost, and apparently God gave them up. I have been at the deathbeds of people who previously had been deeply moved under the preaching of the gospel, yet died without any more thought of Christ or any more desire for Christ than the bed upon which they were lying had desire for Christ. God gave them up. Three times in Romans 1, God speaks of people who trifled. He says, God gave them up. I want to tell you, man or woman, when God gives you up, there's no hope. You could hear Paul preach and you would never be saved. You could hear Jesus Christ himself preach and you would never be saved. You could sit in the midst of revival with people being saved by the thousand all around you, and you would never be saved. If God gives you up, it's a dangerous, dangerous thing to trifle with the witness of the Spirit of God. You need a soul transforming experience of Christ. Nothing else will do. We have read of miracle workers who perish in hell. People who had hair-raising spiritual experiences and they perished in hell. It's not such a thing that will save you. It is Christ who saves. You need Christ. The Holy Spirit woos you to Christ. The Bible points you to Christ. The church, the bride, cries, come to Christ. Parents, pastors, teachers, loved ones, unite in one common plea that you would come to Christ. That's the need. To trifle with that call is to court the fires of hell. Remember, there is great love in God. There is great patience in God. There is great forgiveness with the Lord. Come and take it ere it's too late. Because when God withdraws that offer, it will never be renewed. May God enable every man and woman here to make very, very sure that he or she has Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In a moment the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. Will you leave a truster in Christ, or will you leave a trifler with the things of God? What will it be? Man or woman, young person, I implore you to come to Christ. Get on your knees before God and cry for mercy. Thank God there is mercy with the Lord. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If I can help you in the things of God, I am here your servant for Jesus' sake. Come, seek Christ today. Father in heaven, bless thy word, write it upon our hearts, give fruit for the preaching of it. Lord, we pray that the solemn truth of the gospel of Christ and the warning word of this theme in Scripture may grip the hearts of men and women and young men and young women and boys and girls. And oh God, we pray that this very day thou wilt impart saving faith, give the gift of gospel repentance. And oh Lord, we pray that this Sabbath day there will be a genuine turning unto Christ. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, which is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. Be the portion of all thy people both this Lord's day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.